Right, good morning.
Good morning.
Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Praise the Lord, we got some light coming in through the windows. You can see. All right, are we making any progress? Are we making any progress in the world?
Nope.
In our culture, in our society. Someone said, yeah, of course we are. Look at the technology. I mean, they're coming out with new things every day. Think about medicine, what they can do with surgery. Even in my lifetime, what was weeks or more in the hospital, and now is almost an outpatient procedure. It's incredible. The technology, the growth, there's new things coming all the time. Others would say, no, but look at all the endangered species. You know, we're destroying habitats. Look at this giant patch of garbage floating out in the ocean. And we don't know what to do with all these solar panels. No, the technology is ruining the world. It's getting worse. Some would say, yeah, we're making progress. Look at social change. Right? We're showing more kindness and consideration and care to minorities, to people on the outskirts. Isn't that good? Plus, we're throwing off the old rules, like outdated things. We're moving into freedom. Look how good it is. Others would look at all the boards on the windows on East 14th and the locks on all the socks and underwear at Walmart. And the signs I see everywhere in BART that say, keep your eyes open for human trafficking, because it's happening here. And they would say, no, it's getting worse. We're regressing. So how do we know? How do we tell if you're making any progress? I want to read our passage today, Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. So starting in verse 11, going to the end of the chapter. And keep your ears open for words talking about time, temporal change. Words like once, and formerly, and now, and new. They're small, we can read over them at first, but they're very important. All right, let's read in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enemy. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Let's pray. Dearly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We just pray that you would speak to us this morning, speak to our hearts, help my voice and everyone's ears. But yeah, we look forward to what you have for us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Did you catch it? Those words. You were once, but now. Formerly, but now. Very simple outline today. Really easy. outline to follow. We're going to talk about where you were, what happened, and where you are now. That's it. So where you were, Paul makes it clear once again who he's talking to. He's talking to the uncircumcised. He's talking to Gentiles. This book was a cyclical. It was to go around to all the churches around the area of Ephesus, and it was written to the nations. There's a book in the New Testament called Hebrews. This book could be called Gentiles, nations. He's talking to them, and Paul emphasizes the distance, the difference between the Jews, God's chosen people, and everybody else. The circumcised and the uncircumcised. The law emphasized that difference. God's chosen people had a mark in their own body that they were his chosen people. They had a cadence of their week that marked them out as his chosen people. The things that they ate marked them out as his chosen people. They stood apart. God reached down into the pages of history. He plucked someone out to operate. It was not you and me. It was somebody else. And that was important that they stand apart. That had to be the case. Right? Because one of the points of this whole thing was to show the world that God is not like all those other gods. He's not like those idols. It was one teacher called it his protest against idolatry. His people had to stand up, and they didn't assimilate well. Like, they stood out. You noticed. These people are different. They're weird. They don't work on Saturdays. They won't eat anything. They stood out. That was the point of it. But where does that leave Gentiles? It leaves them on the outside looking in. Strangers and foreigners, not part of the covenants. God had made no promises to you and me. He owed us nothing. We turned our backs on him. We decided to run away. The pagans said, I want nothing to do with him. I'm over here. I'm fine. They had no claim on him, and he had no claim on them. They were on the outside. They had no Messiah they were looking forward to. And he says they were without God and without hope in the world. It's where we were, without hope. That's a little harsh, isn't it? I mean, and there's no hope. Solomon, in his wisdom, he said, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. A chasing after the wind, there's nothing new under the sun. Now, isn't that a little bit dramatic? Like, isn't he overstating it a little bit? There's new stuff all the time. Like, he didn't know about AI, but, you know, like, there's new stuff coming out all the time. What's he talking about? There's nothing new under the sun. Now, see, but Solomon, he had taken part in new things. Like, he had means. He had power. He had time to kill. He had taken part in big works, amazing public works, amazing works of art. He had made new things. He expanded the borders of Israel farther than anyone before or since. He did all kinds of new and wonderful things, and still he says, there's nothing new under the sun. Why? Why? Those things all share one fundamental flaw. They cannot answer the question, what is it all for? Where is it all going? Ecclesiastes 2, he says this, then I saw that wisdom excels folly and light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this is also vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. There's nothing new under the sun. For 40 years, Israel wandered in the wilderness. I think, as a parent, during those times, it would have been very difficult to field the question, are we there yet? Kids ever ask you that? Are we there yet? That's real. I thought that was just the movies or something. No, that's real. Are we there yet? Yeah, how would you answer that? So much effort was put into moving. Imagine the camp of millions of people getting ready to move. Okay, the clouds lifting up. If the pillar of clouds moving up, we gotta go. We gotta get ready to go. What a frenzy of activity there would be. Get everything, pack it all up. You gotta tie it down. Sally and Johnny, don't forget your doll. I'm not going back this time. Don't forget it. You gotta get it all on here. No, we can't keep your rock collection. There's gonna be more rocks later. No, we can't carry all of that. What a frenzy of activity. A great expenditure of calories. And how hard would it be? There's no roads. So you have a cart, which is great. Every rock, every divot, every slope is a challenge, an obstacle. And they would come together and work on these, I'm sure. Like, how are we gonna get around this? How are we gonna overcome this obstacle? What if we do this? What if we get a lever? They would work on these things, and there'd be a million tiny triumphs. There was all kinds of activity. You couldn't look at that and say it's stagnant. There's all kinds of stuff going on. But are they making any progress? Are we there yet? Yeah, they don't know where they're going. All that effort, all that ingenuity, better wheels, better carts, better systems, it just helped them go in circles faster. Yet if you don't know where you're going, there can't be any real progress. If you don't have a destination, there can't be any real hope. That's why he says, without hope in the world. That's us. There's a lot going on. A great expenditure of calories. All kinds of a frenzy of activity around us. But if we don't know where we're going, yeah, you can't make any real progress. Now, I think that's one of the things that has made people so angry in our country over the last few years. That we can't even agree on where it is that we're going. And we had this impression, maybe many people have this impression, that some people are kind of going northwest and some people are kind of going northeast. And, you know, that's an inefficient way to travel. You're kind of wandering. But you're going generally in north direction, right? And then it became clear that no, some people are going north and some people are going south. And we spend all this energy and effort to try to go north, and you get a leader you're excited about, and for like 4 or 8 years you go north, and then another leader comes and he turns right around and back the other way. And it became clear to everyone, we are not going to get anywhere like that. And there's so much anger, there's so much vitriol, there's so much riots and storming the White House, and everybody's so mad because we're not even going the same direction. We're never going to get anywhere without hope in the world. That's where we were. Without hope. And even to the extent that some of those Israelites knew where they wanted to go, they couldn't get there. Only 2 of 12 of them even wanted to go to the same place, to that promised land. And there were giants, walls as high as heaven. They couldn't get there. It's where we were, on the outside, looking in, far off, distant. And then something happened. But now, verse 13. But now, something new happened. But now you who were far off have been brought near.
Amen.
By the blood of Christ.
Amen. That's marvelous.
What do I say? I can't tell you how many hours I've spent downstairs in this church, meditating on that verse, but now, that's changed everything. We're so close in Him. Even the lost are close because of what He did. Jonathan Edwards gave that illustration that sinners in the hands of David God dangling by a thread over hell, and that's true. I mean, we're on the edge, on the precipice, if you don't know Him. You're moments away, but just as true. Because of the work of Jesus, you are moments away from paradise. Like one bow of the knee. Go look up, homework for you this week, go look up the man on the middle cross that I could come in. Alistair Begg, all right? Little sermon snippet. There's also a song. I don't know anything about the song. You can tell me if it's good. Look it up on YouTube. That's 100%. All right, you won't regret it. Think about that thief on the cross. When he arrived at paradise, he was hours removed from cursing Jesus. Man, he's done everything. Christ has done everything necessary. He's paved the way. One decision, just put their trust in Him. Just repent. Just bow their will and their need to Him. He's done everything else. So close, He's brought us. It's amazing. But how? How's He done it? What happened? The thing that God did to take us from this state of hopelessness without Him to this awesome, wonderful part of His church that we're going to see about at the end of the chapter, has something fundamentally to do with Him making peace between you and your fellow human beings. I think that's incredible. I think that's powerful. I think that's instructive. That was most of the topic of the Sermon on Loneliness last month. So if you want to hear more about that, go back and listen. What I want to talk about today is the mechanism. How did He deal with it? What did He do? What happened? What did Christ do to bring this change about? This that Paul talks about here, okay? One is, He abolished the hostility. He did away with the hostility. And the second one is, He preached peace to you who are far off and you who are near. All right? He abolished the hostility and He preached peace. I might need two glasses of water today. Can you guys hear me?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, all right. For He Himself is our peace, verse 14. Who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. So He became our peace. He didn't just broker peace. He didn't just negotiate peace. He Himself became our peace. And He did that by destroying, doing away with, abolishing the hostility. All right, now verse 15 is a little bit of a trouble to translate, as I understand. It's a difficult one to translate. Some of your translations will make it sound like He abolished two things. One is the hostility, and the other one is the law and the commandments. So He abolished both of those. Other translations like mine make it sound like He abolished the hostility, which is the law and the commandments. Like they're the same thing. Respectfully, I don't think either of those work. Because Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law. So it's pretty clear. It's not going to pass away. Not any jot or tittle. He's going to fulfill the law. So I don't think that's what it can be saying. Many translators, and this is the approach I think we should take to this verse, have it as this. He abolished the hostility which came about because of the law. So the enmity, the hostility that was between Jew and Gentile that came about because of the law. All right, and to solve that, He made one new man out of the two. What was broken, He put back together, He forged together. He did something new and wonderful that the cosmos had never seen before. So what was it? What was that hostility that came about because of the law? That is, it's got me better, thank you. That is the story you find over and over and over again in Genesis. All right, one brother is chosen, and the other brother is jealous. So the people of the That was important. That's how it had to be because of the law. But sin came in and took opportunity presented by the law and created envy and jealousy. It created a sense of superiority in those who were chosen. I've been chosen because I'm so wonderful. And it created a sense of envy in those who were not chosen. Look at Genesis. Cain and Abel. Isaac and Ishmael. Jacob and Esau. Joseph and his brothers. It keeps happening over and over and over again. They look around and ask the question, why not me? Why him? Down through history, didn't it? Not just among Jew and Gentile, but we look around at the things God has done. That, why do they have all that? And I don't. Why her and not me? Why him and not me? Is it fair? Is it right? I think sometimes, you know, we really overlook that 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. You know, it's like God just needed the 10th thing on his list because the 9 commandments doesn't really have the same ring to it. how much has that shaped human history? Yeah, how much joy has been robbed from the world by that question, why not me? And it just consumes us. It eats us up. Cain was warned, he's crouching at your door, and his desire is for you. He was so mad, he was so upset, it was not fair, it's not right. You know, I mean, my brother, what did he do different from me? Instead of learning, instead of coming to God and asking, what did he do different? He just went deeper. He went deeper into that jealousy. And sin pounced. It's depicted like this dragon, like this enemy, and it pounced. And the story ends with the blood of Abel spilled on the ground. And the enemy exalts. The dragon is happy. It works. Envy, covetousness, and greed, and it led to bloodshed. And so the enemy says, yeah, all right, let's do it again. And so now you have Sarah, and her maidservant has a son, and she has no son. And she says, why her and not me? And she starts to abuse her maidservant. Chases her off into the wilderness. She almost dies if God hadn't done something about it. You have brothers sitting around looking at their other brother with this bright colored coat. Why him and not me? So they sell him into slavery again and again and again, and it continues. The blood of Abel cries out from the ground, it says, telling the story of human history, of envy, and of greed, and of selfishness, over and over. There's nothing new under the sun. And we may think our situation is different. No, but I was really wronged. You know, my anger is justified. And I might not have a good answer to the question, why not me? But I have a solution. I'm going to take it. I'm going to get my satisfaction. I'm going to take what I owe. I'm going to make it fair. It's just the same thing. It's just the same thing that Cain did. Over and again, there's nothing new under the sun. Until something new happens. Something new happens. The Son of God became a man. And that dragon, that enemy, he didn't know what to do with that. So he's like, all right, well, let's just start up that jealousy machine again, you know? We'll get that going. That's always effective. So he's got Judas stewing. Why shouldn't I take some money from the cross? I deserve it. Peter and James and John, they're always on the inner circle, sitting around talking. Someone's got to take care of the practical bits. And for all my work, I deserve a little bit out of that money box. The Pharisees, why do you listen to his teaching and not ours? What do they have all this to say about him and how he speaks like no one's ever spoken before? What about us? And envy and anger and jealousy and greed, and it ended with bloodshed. But this was different because his blood speaks of better things than the blood of Abel. Yet something happened that had never entered into the mind of the enemy. When this blood was shed, it was not because of envy, it was because of love. When this blood was shed, it was not because of revenge, it was because of mercy. It wasn't the strong taking from the weak, it was the strong giving for the weak. And the cycle comes to an end because as we sit at the foot of the cross and look up at his body broken and bleeding, we have to ask the question, why him and not me? Then why not me? Why should he die and I live? Why should his body be broken when mine is whole? I deserve it, not him. And like that. Yeah, like that, when we look at that cross, the power of sin is broken. It's broken. He took that hostility and he nailed it to the cross. He made one new man. Something new and wonderful that the world has never seen before. Turn with me to Isaiah 43, if you would. Isaiah 43. Verse 16, let me start at. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the power, they shall lie down together and they shall not rise. They are extinguished, they are quenched like a wick. So here are the words of the Lord through the sea. Remember him? The one who defeated all the might and power of Pharaoh and his armies, who quenched them like you quench a wick. Here are the words of that God. He says, do not remember the former things, nor consider things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Don't even remember those old things. Forget about those old things because I'm doing something new. That will be of such a quality. That will be of such great sufficiency. The old things won't even be worthy to compare with what I'm going to do, with what's coming. A new thing. What a word to those who are wandering in the wilderness. That the thing that it was sufficient not only for both, not only for those who are far off. It is too small a thing. Says God, for my servant, just to save the people of Israel. Now, he's doing more than that. He's doing greater things than that. The work he's done here is good enough for Jacob and Esau, for Isaac and Ishmael, for both, if only they would repent. And this new thing that he's done in making a new man, it changes the world and shakes the heavens. The unity that he's brought, what the devil thought was hopelessly broken apart, could never be fixed. He has repaired, and the unity that he has brought from that, he says in John 17, that by itself will be enough to give evidence to the world that I really did come from God. The unity that he's making in his church will by itself be evidence of the reality that Jesus is who he said he was. He's going to make a love and a unity the world has not yet imagined. And it will shake the heavens. We'll find out about that in chapter 3. The wisdom of God, the principalities and powers. Something new. So, he abolished the hostility. That's number one. Number two is he preached peace. He preached peace to those who were far off and those who were near. How is it that Jesus could have a zealot, a tax collector, in his inner circle, and they not kill each other. How could that be? On the one hand, you have Simon, who's so angry over what Rome has done to him and his people. He's taken up a knife. He's got it clutched in his fist, and he's ready to shed blood. For all the things they've done, for all he's been through, he's ready to shed their blood. On the other side, you have Matthew, who is so concerned with himself, maybe because he was ostracized, I don't know, he's so concerned with himself that he's going to use those same occupying forces as a tool to exploit and extort his brothers in his name. And he's got that bag of money clenched in his fist. And he's not about to let go. And then what happened? They heard the words of Jesus. They heard him speak. Have you heard the words of Jesus? Man, it's my hope and it's my prayer that we have heard them and continue to hear them. Week after week, because nobody before or since speaks like Jesus speaks.
Amen.
We've all heard, I think, of words that ring false. You know, you get a sales pitch, and they're telling you everything you want to hear. It all sounds good. It's like checking all the boxes. But there's something about it that just, feeling in the back of your mind, there's something wrong. There's something that it doesn't ring true. But I hope that we can quiet our hearts enough to hear the opposite. And like at some point in your life, if you've heard the opposite, words that ring true.
Amen.
Have you heard words like that?
Amen.
Yeah, that cut through you. You know, it's like the preacher's talking to you and you alone and nobody else. Those words, they go right down to your heart and your soul. They can separate bone from marrow, a joint from sinew, and soul from spirit. Words that are true. He speaks. He speaks still. He preaches to those who are far off and those who are near. And what does he talk about? It says in verse 18, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." That was the content of his message. That we have access through the Spirit to the Father. This is eternal life, that they may know you. Mm. And when those words hit Simon's and Matthew's eardrums, they realized something. That thing they were clutching onto, that thing they were holding onto, that was a means to an end. That was to get them somewhere, to get something. And Jesus was telling them about the end, the goal, the point, what their heart and their soul searching for and longing for all along in the first place. And this thing they're holding on to, it's not actually helping them get there. It's a distraction. It's hindering them. It's stopping them from, with both hands, grabbing onto Jesus. So that's what they did. And lo and behold, when they both grabbed onto Jesus, they were shoulder to shoulder. And it didn't matter. Because the point is, he preaches peace to those who are near. If you've turned your back on God, if you've wandered away from him, if you find yourself in the distance, he came to preach peace to you. He's made a way. In the wilderness, a road in the desert. He's made a way for you to come back. It's not too far and it's not too late. And if you're someone who's been religious, right, and you're counting on your works and your religion to save you, but man, it's drying up. And it just doesn't feel the same, and it doesn't get you excited, and you find yourself angry and going through the motions, and you don't have his heart. He came to preach to you, to make you new into a new person, to save you and rescue you. He preaches peace to those who are far off and those who are near. So that's what's happened. Where we were was without hope, wandering in the desert. What happened was Jesus came and did a new thing. He made a way. He showed us the end, the goal, the point, and where we're supposed to be headed in the first place. And where are we now? We're part of a construction project. Part of a construction project. It says, "You're no longer strangers and foreigners," verse 19. "But to the saints and members of the household of God, and you're being built into a building whose foundation, whose cornerstone is Jesus Christ himself. He sets the plumb, he sets the angle, he sets the shape of this building. The first bricks in the building were the apostles and the New Testament prophets. Men who brought the word to the churches, who were responsible for writing this book here. And the next bricks in this building project are you and me. We're part of it. Eric was talking last week about what materials would God use if he was building a house. We go get those crooked 2x4s from Home Depot. Man, Bill McDonald has such a good observation in his commentary that the bricks he's using are discarded ones, discarded rocks he's gone to find from the valley of the shadow of death. And by the grace of God, when he picks up that rock and it's worn away and lopsided and crooked, he says, yeah, just right. This is the rock I need. See, it says it's fitted together. This building he's making. It's joined together. It fits just right. You were the rock he was looking for. He would leave 99 perfectly good rocks behind to go and find you. Right? It fits just right. And what that means is he has a place for you in his church. So in a building, every brick is held up by the bricks below it. That's awesome. The church should be doing that. Supporting us, holding us up, lifting us up, encouraging us. The bricks also have another responsibility, which is to hold up the ones above them. He has something better for you just to be supported. He has good works that he's laid out for you beforehand. And so maybe what matters right now in this season of your life is not so much what you're getting out of this, but why he has you here to support someone else. He's building something and it's fitted together just right. It also grows. This building grows. Verse 1, the whole building is fitted together. It grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So I don't know what the picture is here. I don't know if we're adding new bricks or transitioning into a metaphor of a body. But the point is, this is progress. This thing that God is doing on this earth is making progress. This is his church. This is his body. This is his kingdom. This is his work. And he knows where it's going. This is not wandering in circles. We are headed somewhere that he has in mind. And so it matters. It matters what we do. It matters how we live. He's got us headed in a direction. This thing is growing. The last thing is, what is it all for? This thing I want to observe about this building project. Verse 22. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That's what it's all for. He's making himself a dwelling place. Homework assignment number 2 for this week is just think on that. What does this say about God? What does this say about you and me? That his goal, his movement, the progress he's making in history is he wants to make for himself a place to dwell with you and me. He wants to be close, to live with us. It's so much. Right after the golden calf, the incident with the golden calf, remember this one. God says, I'm not going with you. I'm going with you. I'll send my angel. He'll take you into the promised land. He'll show you the way. He'll defeat all the enemies. I can't go in your midst. I'm gonna destroy you. I'm going to wipe you out. I'm not going with you. And so Moses set up a tent of meeting, and it says it was far outside the camp. Far outside. And he would go out there to meet with the Lord, and the cloud would come down. And when that happened, it said they all rose up. Like in chapter 32, if you remember, they rose up to play. They sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Remember that? To throw off those rules that God had on them and enjoy their freedom that they had in the wilderness. But in this chapter, they rose up for another reason. Each one to stand in the door of his tent and look. To look out in the distance at that tent where Moses was meeting with God. Way over there. What were they looking for? I wonder if they were thinking, this is as close as we're going to get. And whereas the revelry and the comforts and the pleasures had seemed like an end of themselves just a week before, now they're wondering, what's the point of a promised land if he's not with us? I mean, what's the point of comfort and milk and honey and flowing and a place to call my own if he's not there? Is there any point to it? You know, what's all for? Where are we going? How do we measure our progress? The point is, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son and what he did on our behalf. Save us and rescue us and break in on history and set a new direction, a new way to bring us who are far off and without hope into the household of God. Be part of your plans and your work. It's too much, Lord. It's too much. We praise you. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name.